the gate of the year is a popular name given to a poem by Minnie Louise Haskins. She was a student, then became a teacher at the London School of Economics in the first half of the 20th century. Now, when she sat down and penned the poem, The Gate of the Year, she didn't put that particular title on the poem. When she wrote it, she simply entitled it, God Knows. It was published in 1908. It became part of a collection called The Desert. Now, Minnie Haskins was a Congregationalist. She taught a Sunday school in her hometown and in the district of Warmley in Bristol. It was said that the image that arises in her poem came to her because when she was at Warmley there and standing in an upstairs balcony window, she was looking out onto the lit driveway to the gate. The poem she wrote certainly caught public attention when, in the year 1939, King George VI quoted it in his Christmas broadcast to the British Empire. King George VI announced it like this, and he slotted it right into the end of his 9-minute broadcast that day. He said, I feel that we may all find a message of encouragement in the lines which, in my closing words, I would like to say to you. And he began, and I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light, that I may tread safely into the unknown. And he replied, go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way. So I went forth, and finding the hand of God, trod gladly into the night. And he led me towards the hills and the breaking of day in the lone east. A segment out of that poem as it continued is this, and we'll not cite all of the poem today, but it says, God knows, and that's where the title came from. God knows, his will is best. The stretch of years which wind ahead, so dim to our imperfect vision, are clear to God. And that's a good thought with which to arm us as again we step into another year. Back in 1939, during that Christmas address, King George VI concluded by saying, may that almighty hand guide and uphold us all. Miss Haskins, who wrote the poem, had no idea that it was going to be quoted by the King on that occasion. She didn't even hear the broadcast when it was made. It was later on in the day when she heard a summary of the speech that had been made that she told the Daily Telegraph, I thought the words sounded familiar in the quotation, and then suddenly it dawned on me that they were out of my little book. The poem had been drawn to the attention of the King by the Queen Elizabeth, the Queen Mother, as we would popularly know her. And its words remained a source of comfort to that Queen Mother for the rest of her life. She had its words engaged on brass plaques fixed to the gates of the King George VI Memorial Chapel at Windsor Castle when the King was interred. She also, when she was buried in 2002, had asked that these words, the gate of the year, would be read out at her own state funeral, and they were some 63 years after they had been recited by the King. The gate of the year. Another gate, arguably much more famous, is the one spoken of by our Saviour in Matthew 7, the verse 14, when he said, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And I'm convinced it's appropriate today, at this, the first Sunday in this new year, to speak of this and take it even as our gate of the year for 2013. And what we have here is more properly, I guess, a series of gates that we want to look at today. And this series of gates, one after another, each child of God has a responsibility to travel through. As we press onward in the Christian life, we are brought face to face with gate after gate after gate, demanding surrender as they do, and renunciation of other things that were formerly held dear, and the exercise as well they demand of a nobler and sweeter self-denial, so that we might go through the gate and enter into a fuller and a richer life. I've said already, gate, not singular, but plural, gate after gate. And we're looking at it this morning in four main phases. So to begin with, we go through the gate of conversion. Our Lord is saying here in Matthew 7:14, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now, whenever our Lord would have announced these words, they would have straight away been taken in by the Eastern mind as something, oh, we know exactly what Jesus here is talking about, because this parable about the straight gate and the narrow way would have been a vivid one to all of those Eastern minds. Every city of the time, and it helps to get this picture in your mind to understand what our Savior is really saying here in Matthew 7:14. Every city of that time didn't stand on a great thoroughfare that passed through the middle of the city, but rather it stood at a secure and commanding distance away from the main road. The eastern city would have been enclosed by massive walls, its gateways nothing more than mere small openings through which you would go in step by step. The passages had more than one turning in their course as you were entering into that eastern city. The traveller to that city, who's going along by the broad road, must leave the broad road, step out onto the narrow way that led to the city gate. And so when our Lord here uses the picture of straight is the gate and narrow is the way, that Eastern mind would have logged instantly onto this particular picture. They would have known what he was talking about. Now, this figure of entering in through a gate and being on a narrow way is pretty much a picture of religious experience the world over. It's not just confined to Christianity, because all religions would appear to use it. All of the world faiths that we have in our world today, they hold out a message that surrounds a way and surrounds a gate. But Jesus makes use of this picture again and again. The truth is this: we cannot enter into faith in Christ without a seriousness of mind, without a steadfastness of resolve, without that time that comes in our life where there is a surrender of ourselves and of our will and our persons into the hand of God. There is a renunciation without any reserve of what has been cherished and valued up to this moment in time, and that issues out in a joyous, constant, glad self-denial. Now, that surrender that I'm talking about is what we mean by entering at the straight gate. And the soul that goes through the gate finds life, the gate of conversion. John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress turns the spotlight on this picture in a wonderful way. Graceless, who became Christian, the chief pilgrim in the story. He's a man dressed in rags when we're introduced to him at the beginning of the book. And in Bunyan's dream, Graceless is standing in a certain place with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back. I looked, Bunyan says, and saw him open the book and read therein. And as he read, he wept and trembled. Not being able longer to contain, he brake out with a lamentable cry, saying, "What shall I do?" At that point, the evangelist comes along And his first words to the burdened pilgrim were these: "Wherefore dost thou cry?" He pleads with the pilgrim. So the pilgrim unburdens his heart to him. "Whither must I flee?" he says. You see, graceless, stirred up by the power of the Holy Spirit through reading the Word of God, that was the question that was now uppermost in his mind. He knew he had to flee. He knew he needed to get out of the city of destruction that he lived in. He knew what he had to flee from, but where was he to flee to? And so the evangelist directs him in the way. "Do you see yonder wicket gate?" he asked him. That wicket gate, a narrow gate, a small gate, a gate even within a gate. In the words of Jesus, he said, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." The words that we have read today in Matthew chapter 7. And with that instruction in mind, pilgrim, graceless, to become Christian, he sets off for yonder wicket gate. And as he sets off, he cries something. And it's almost a shout of joy. "Life," he cries. "Life, eternal life, and eternal life he is going to find beyond yonder wicket." Now, there's no single figure or picture that is large enough to express the whole length and breadth of the Christian experience. Looking at this picture, I say, for one thing, the way begins by conviction of the Holy Spirit. The way begins before the gate is reached, and it continues on to the end of time. And so Bunyan, with that unerring insight that he had and unfailing accuracy, he sets his pilgrim in the way on the narrow path before he reached the gate. And he travels beyond that first gate some distance before he actually comes to the cross. He recognizes, "I am a sinner." In humility, he accepts his sinfulness as he squeezes through the straight gate. And then he sees the light of the cross, and he comes in conversion to Jesus Christ. There's another thing about the picture here, and there is more than one gate along the way. And that's the point I'm making as we press on. There is gate after gate that we go through. The first one is the gate of conversion that we're talking about now. We'll see other ones. And for a third thing, this straight gate and this narrow way, the language sounds very restrictive. It's a squeeze. And the world will say, "Didn't I tell you that's exactly what it is? Squeezes the life out of you, this Christian experience. Takes away the joy, removes all the satisfaction, drains out the entertainment, makes it a shriveled up, joyless experience for a person to live. It's so cramped and restrictive, you really wouldn't want to go that way." Well, the way seems narrow, too narrow, only to those whose feet have never entered it. The gate appears too restrictive only to those who don't know that God's commandments are exceptionally broad. God's law is a gracious liberty. His service is a perfect freedom. So we enter in, as Jesus commands, at this straight gate. Verse 14 of Matthew chapter 7, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be which find it." What is our Lord saying? He's saying essentially this: there's an experience by which no man, no woman can ever be a Christian. And this is it. There is an hour of awakening in their lives in which the spiritual world that they have not really known much about up to now becomes a supreme reality. There's a decisive change, epitomized by going along the narrow way, going through the straight gate, a decisive change that must happen in the soul of a man or a woman, whereby the whole trend of his life is altered and the future future course is determined. And we have no better name for that experience than conversion. The turning of the soul from sin, from its journey to hell, unto God for salvation and for heaven. Now many a great man and prominent woman has described the anguish and the deliverances as well of going through this gate of conversion, and they've written lengthy stories detailing how they came to Jesus Christ. Other people not so high on the social ladder have told of their fear of its sternness and its narrowness, and then they've written about their unexpected calm when they got their feet upon the narrow way. What a joy it was, what release it was, not restriction at all. Whatever their background, however they came to the gate, maybe they were those who saw a glittering career stretch out in front of their eyes. They decided that's going to be the be-all, the end-all of life for me, to have a very successful career carved out. No Christ, oh, there's no room for him in this career. None of his religion will be allowed to intrude upon the path. I will live unto myself, and I will pursue this secular dream filled with selfish ambition. Maybe they came from that background onto the narrow way through the straight gate and onto Christ. Or maybe they were coming from a backdrop whereby they were standing and actively and deliberately scorning the Bible, picking holes in it, lambasting the church. No time for those who had time for either or both. Or maybe again they came from a different backdrop, somewhat slightly different. They lived in defiance of God's call to truth and to purity. They give themselves over to a life of deep and deepening sin. But from whatever broad path they were on, they have come on to the narrow way, got through the straight gate by the grace of God. What happened? A deep sense of the wrong and the sin of their course came upon them. The shame of past years burdened them like Bunyan's pilgrim. They were going around all of a sudden feeling a burden on their back that they hadn't known before. The conviction of the spiritual poverty that was in their life began to afflict them, and by grace alone they turned their feet onto the narrow way. They came to the straight gate. They made their surrender to Christ. They embraced him, and in receiving him they found life. Tell me, have you been this way? Have you come from whatever backdrop, whatever kind of past life, have you come onto the narrow way through the straight gate by the way of the cross? Have you come to Christ? That may be a great moment, pulsing with drama, never to be forgotten until the day you die. It might be an altogether quieter experience, and some people that can't look back and say, well, here's my anchorage on this certain day of this month of this year, that's where it all changed, and it's a little more hazy and fuzzy for them, and they can't really tie it down to that definite day. Well, if you don't have a definite day to cite in your testimony, I'm not going to criticize you on that account, because many people are in that particular bracket. It's not that you grow into salvation. That's not what happens. It's not that you gradually make yourself saved. It is always and only the work of God when it happens, but it can come without great fanfare, without really high emotion, but it always comes by feeling this sense of the wrong and the sin and the shame of your past and of the liberty and life that is found in Jesus Christ. However it occurs, it is only and always by an acceptance of the mercy of God offered through Christ, when the grace of God brought to sinful man impacts upon your heart. Then you'll see a man or a woman get their feet onto the narrow way, negotiate their path through that straight gate, see the cross, embrace Jesus Christ, and surrender themselves without reserve to him. Some years ago, a student in the University of Glasgow, he had come out of a country home. It was a godly home, And he fell into company and he started into activity that he knew back home. If they realized where he was, what he was doing, he would be condemned by those serious and sad eyes at home. He knew how anxious they would be. And he knew about God. He knew the Bible. He knew the requirements from that upbringing that he had come through. And he felt his life was condemned, what he was doing, by the example of Jesus Christ. But that straight gate, its demands for surrender and renunciation of the self-life, it daunted him. One evening, that student in Glasgow went out to walk the streets. He was lonely. His spirit was riddled with unrest. And as he turned the corner, one of the quieter streets there in the city, the voice of a lone blind man sitting on the steps of a savings bank rang out in the air, and the blind man was saying, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." He stood still. He knew himself to be standing before the street gate. Then he turned and he hurried back to his lodgings, and he knelt there and he humbled himself before God, and with broken confession he acknowledged the pride and the sin that so long had ruled his will. He accepted Christ. He passed through the gate. And he found life just as Jesus said he would. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. And few there be that find it, the gate of conversion. But then consider the second theist, which is the gate of service. We are saved to serve. We're not safe until we serve. The man whose life, no matter what job he carries out day by day, that life, if it's not in service to Christ, he has no right to bear Jesus' name. Our Lord said, "Whatever ye do, do all to the glory of God." It doesn't matter what employment we're engaged in, what educational establishment we are attending, whatever we are doing, we are to do it all unto the glory of God. But that man who in his mind is one thing, and that one thing is just how can I amass selfish wealth, who has an ambition, even though it's an honourable ambition, but is just looking for his own advancement, whose mind is centred on profit or on pleasure, he's not walking in the narrow way. 1850 was a memorable year for Fanny Jane Crosby. It was the year of her conversion and her consecration to God's service. Revival meetings were being held in a Methodist church near the building where she was living, the New York Institution for the Blind. "Some of us," she writes, "went every evening, but although I sought peace, I could not find the joy I craved until one evening, November the 20th, 1850, I arose and went forward alone. After prayer, the congregation began to sing the grand old consecration hymn of Dr. Isaac Watts. Alas, and did my Saviour bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" And Miss Crosby said, when they reached the third line of the last verse, "Hear, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do." She said, "I surrendered myself to the Saviour, and my very soul was flooded with celestial light. I sprang to my feet shouting, 'Hallelujah!'" And she went on, as we well know, to greatly serve the Lord. This demand for service is not merely a call to enter into full-time Christian work. God doesn't call every man to be a preacher or an evangelist. He doesn't ask someone who has been given 5 talents to act as though he were one given 10. But he does ask that every man and every woman who is walking in the narrow way will accept that their life should be one of costly, self-denying service. It may be a denial of some wealth. They may have been blessed in their income, and God is opening up a channel of opportunity. Support this work, that endeavor, in my name. And they make a sacrifice and give some donation there. Maybe a discharge of their obligations in civic or political life that denies them ease and luxury and pleasure that often they could have had. It may be some ministry to the sick or to the poor, to the criminal, to the homeless that strains her temper and at times vexes their spirit that is full of more disappointment than it is encouragement. But the service, whatever it is, will present itself as a straight gate. It will demand hours of effort. It will call for the kind of dedication that will offend our taste and will test our spirit. It may rob us of the opportunity of sharing in some of the entertainment of the day. And many men and women refuse, having come to Christ, refuse to make this kind of surrender, even though they have confessed their faith in Christ publicly. They refuse to go through this straight gate of service. And they fail to find, as a result, abundant life. Jesus is saying, straight is the gate, narrow is the way. And he doesn't suggest that for a moment it will broaden out any. It will be more accommodating at some stretch in the way. Narrow is the way, start to finish, which leadeth on to life, and few there be that find it. The gate of conversion, the gate of service, the gate of holiness, the gate of holiness. If service to Jesus Christ is the inevitable occupation of a Christian's hours, then holiness is the distinctive badge of his spirit. The attitude of the person, man or woman, who walks with God, to be true and pure and just, to be those, as Micah 6 and 8 demands that we should be, to do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with our God, to be loyal under all temptations, to keep ourselves unspoiled by the world. These are the marks of a true Christian. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you, some other to win. Fight manfully onward. Dark passions subdue. Look ever to Jesus. He'll carry you through. It's a difficult path. I'm not suggesting for a second it's easy. It's a difficult route. Old habits hold us in bondage long after the point in time when we are ashamed of them. Petty indulgences sap our resources and stop us praying more and studying the Bible more. Styles of speech become second nature. Criticizing lines, carping lines, even when we realize how empty and damaging they are. And if along the way the impulses of youth, if those impulses die down, the bolder passions of middle age and the craftier appetites of older years exert a new tyranny over us, meaning that the way doesn't become any less difficult the longer we travel, we crave for the praise of men with a ridiculous kind of vanity. We refuse to accept our lot in life, and therefore discontent poisons our blood with its venom, fills our lips and our thoughts with murmuring. What Paul said in Romans 7:19, we all must confess, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. And again, it's a daily experience, not a one-off fix. This is a gate of holiness that you stand before today. You'll stand before it as a Christian again tomorrow, and you'll stand again before this gate the day after that as well. And God's Spirit takes of the things of Christ and he shows them to us, and he rebukes us for our low level of Christ-likeness. We hear the call to a fresh surrender of our will to Jesus, of a reconsecration of our life to a new obedience. And we know this narrow way. It's an upward calling. We stand before a gate that we know we must pass through. For while we recognize that God is saying through Peter in 1 Peter 1:15-16, as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, For I am holy. We know well what Paul, inspired by God, wrote in Hebrews 12 and 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We know our obligation, as the hymn writer phrased it, take time to be holy. The world rushes on, but you spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt beam, thy friends in thy conduct his likeness shall see. And so the call, the challenge goes out. As we're standing in front of this gate, as God's people, this gate of holiness, will we accept the call to go through? Or will we balk at it and sink back to a low level of attainment that even the worldling scorns and knows we shouldn't be living there? That's why so many have tarnished testimonies, because this gate is too straight for them. The gate of holiness. Lot found he couldn't go through it, and so he pitched his tent towards Sodom and dragged his family to disaster. Aaron found he couldn't go through it, and so when Moses left for a moment, he made the golden calf, giving in to the calls of the people. King Saul found it's too tight for me, and so he discrowned himself, refused the fresh anointing in willful disobedience. The men that Jesus lamented over in John 6 and the verse 66, who went back and followed after him, no longer find this gate of holiness their obstacle. We read of Demas the deserter, who refused holiness because he loved this present evil world. 2 Timothy 4 and 10. You hear the call that comes to you, it comes to me. Will we go through this gate of holiness? Enter ye in at the straight gate. You'll find life, abundant life, through this gate. Conversion, service, holiness. Finally, the fourth phase, fourth gate, is that of death, which we pray, of course, none of us will have to go through this year. But who can tell? It's the last gate. Bunyan in the Pilgrim's Progress, when he starts to talk about the pilgrim's death, begins to glow in his language. And having come through that dark river, that wide, swift-flowing stream of death, hopeful, along with Christian, two pilgrims, find that on the other side of the river, the shining ones are waiting for these pilgrims, and those shining ones take them by the arm, help them climbing up the steep hill towards the celestial city. It stands, we are told, on a mighty hill, higher than the clouds, and then they come to the gate of the celestial city, a gate built out of precious stones. Christian and hopeful present their credentials at that gate. Those credentials are taken to the king, who is, of course, God. He orders the gate to be opened. You see, you don't sneak into heaven. That's the picture. That's the thought. There's an examination. Is your heart right with God? Are you converted? Have you come the narrow way? You don't sneak in by a back entrance into heaven. And having examined the credentials, God sends the word for the gate to be opened, and those two weary but elated pilgrims go in, and they find the streets are paved with gold, and they walk among men with many crowns on their heads and golden harps in their hands. There are only two ways of facing the fact of death, of going through this gate. One is to shrink back from its experience, to try and rebel against it, and only to yield to it out of necessity and with a burdened, sullen heart. Is that how you're going to be forced to view it? If that gate looms across your path this year, the other way to face it is to accept it as part of the kindness of God, to regard death as God's good angel, to surrender yourself to his will and to his time. And by this surrender, going through the gate, you'll rise above the fear of death that hold the rest of the world in bondage. And it was that that allowed Moses in his lonely dying hour to pass away with the kiss of God upon his lip, to allow David to sing his swan song of thanksgiving and penitence and humble faith, to allow Simeon to stand in the temple and chant out his anthem, "Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace," to allow Stephen, with the stones of the persecutors raining down upon his body and thumping the life out of that bodily frame, to look up into heaven and see it open for his reception, to persuade Paul to let loose the moorings of his boat and push out onto the voyage on the other shore. Few there be that find it. Few there be that travel through this series of gates. Will you be one of them? The gate of conversion, the gate of service, the gate of holiness, the gate of death. How can I do it? There's only one way, and that's by following Jesus, who is the way. He went through all of those gates, and he called you and me. I am the way. He that followeth after me, and we stand with him in the temple of his sinless childhood, and see him entering the first gate when he says, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? I'm reaching out for the salvation of man." We see him entering the second gate when he comes up out of the waters of baptism, beginning his ministry, and we hear the word from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Out through the gate of service Jesus goes. We see him entering the third gate, that of holiness, as he faces temptations in the wilderness. The devil is against him. He steps out on the lonely way to the cross, and the opposition reams in against him. But he says, John 17:19, "For their sakes I sanctify myself." Through the archway of holiness he goes, and we see him passing through the fourth gate, when we hear his triumphant cry as he enters the celestial city and he calls out from the cross, "It is finished." How will we get through this year and beyond? Accepting God's mercy of redemption, be converted, be saved. Surrender your will to him. Be consecrated. Be holy. You'll find the way, though it's narrow, is broad enough for truth and love to flourish, and the gate, though narrow and straight, is wide enough to allow real sweetness into your life.